Thanks for giving me an opportunity to share with you. I apologize that there is no student with me on this occasion. All of our undergraduate students are on placements, literally all around the world. I think they're in about 16 different countries around the world for the next 6 weeks, learning lots of valuable lessons, no doubt, about their lives, about God, about what God might want them to do with their lives in the future. And I said to Sally when she emailed that I might not be able to bring someone, and I'm afraid it's me, myself, and I for you this morning. So I apologize that you don't have a nice young person to talk to and enthuse with you about. That takes me on just to say a little bit about Redcliffe, if I may, just for a couple of minutes before we look at God's Word together. Many of you, maybe all of you, will be aware that there are very significant changes happening at Redcliffe almost as we speak, because things are moving very rapidly. We took all of the autumn term working in small groups in the college whilst Rob Hay was on his study leave. He set up a nice little task for us to do whilst he was away, and I was the acting principal for that time, to look at every area of college life. The Bible college scene generally, and in particular the mission training scene, is changing quite significantly. And there are lots of external pressures as well as the inevitable internal pressures, but lots of external pressures that are making things change in the whole Bible college sector, to be honest, right throughout the UK. And so we took a long, hard look at what we were doing. And we literally looked at everything that we were doing, every little detail. And we then shared those things with the trustees at their board meeting. They had a 30-hour board meeting in January. They were allowed to sleep, but apart from that, they were in the meeting all of the time. It was pretty much incessant for them. And in the end, a number of key decisions were taken, one of which, and one which most people maybe will be most aware of, is the fact that we are in the process of selling Wootton House, which is the property we've owned for the last 20 or so years in the centre of Gloucester, or near the centre, and we are going to be moving to rented premises, actually in the city centre. I'm still not able to say where they will be because we haven't yet signed on the dotted line, and until we do so, we don't want to say where it will be. People keep trying to eke it out of me, but I think I could have worked for GCHQ if I'd put my mind to it, because I've not said anything to anybody. You can ask me if you like, but you won't get so much of an answer from me. But we plan to move there in September, at least. We plan to move some of what we do in September. The other thing that we have changed is that we are no longer going to be teaching undergraduate validated courses. So this year's second year group will become the very last cohort to be taught next year as the third year group. There will not be any groups below them. So there'll be, I think it's 10 or a dozen students in the third year, and that will be the last year of the undergraduate validated courses. That's one of the major changes that's been going on in the Bible college scene. We are still going to be doing pre-field training for 9 months, 9 month courses, and we're doing that actually in conjunction with the Baptist Missionary Society at their buildings at International Mission Centre in Birmingham. And so that's going to be a Redcliffe hub. We're going to be combining the BMS pre-field training and our pre-field training, which we call EQUIP, and there'll be one group of between 20 and 30 students a year, and that will be for a 9 month pre-field training. The rest of the training that we will do will be all at postgraduate level, so teaching MAs in intensive mode and teaching the Wycliffe related courses as well. So the difficulty with those courses, particularly our own MA courses, is they're all taught in intensive mode, so either long weekends or a 3 week summer school. And one of the reasons for deciding to sell Wootton House is that it's got 70 bedrooms. And this year, 20 of them have been empty for the whole year, and it's been getting more and more like that because we don't need the bedrooms for 30, 40 weeks of the year. We only need them actually in intensive bursts. And it's a large building, if you've ever been there. It's a beautiful site, but it is really very expensive to run a site of 70 bedrooms and lots of offices and teaching spaces when you don't need it all of the time. And we've worked hard over the years to try and make the best use of it, over the last 5 years especially, but that hasn't been possible. So all of those changes are taking place as we speak. So the Wycliffe courses will actually still be taught there up until Christmas, but by Christmas of this year we will have vacated the property. Whether we've sold it or not by then, we will no longer be occupying Wootton House. So do pray for us, would you, because these are very significant changes in the life of the college. We believe very much that this is from God. This is not something we've just dreamt up. We actually, long before we got into the working groups in the autumn, we took a long time as a leadership team and the trustees asking a rather more significant question, which was, does God want Redcliffe to exist in the future? Is this actually a time when all of these external things that are happening, is that God using these things to say, now is the time to finish what I've been doing? There is to be no more Redcliffe. And after a lot of prayer and a lot of searching and a lot of scripture reading and sharing, we concluded that that was not what God was saying, that he did have a future for Redcliffe, but it needed to be very different. And that's the way it's looking at the moment. So lots of changes, and you might imagine that changes bring uncertainties, they bring unknowns. There might be some redundancies amongst the staff. It's difficult to tell at the moment, and we don't know any of the details of that. So if you do pray for Redcliffe, pray for us as we go into these unknown territories. They're not unknown to God, of course, and that's the great thing, that we trust in him who knows the future. One of the other things I was going to ask you to pray about, if I may be very selfish, is to pray for me. I retire at the end of August and move into, well, who knows what God will have me to be doing in the future. But it's an interesting time because there's a strange kind of symmetry, because those of you who have been around long enough will know that I was one of those instrumental in bringing Redcliffe to Gloucester, that physically that is. I wasn't the decision maker, but I joined Redcliffe 4 months before it moved to Gloucester, knowing that it was going to do so. So I was thoroughly involved in bringing it to the site, and I'm going to be leaving it just before we leave the site. So it's a weird kind of symmetry there, somewhere along the line. There's a circle more or less being closed. But I'd value prayers for me as well, as I try to hear what God is saying that he wants me to do in the future, what the next phase of my service for him will be as I go forward. So do pray for us as a college, particularly in challenging times. And would you especially pray for Rob Hay, who's the principal? He has, as you might imagine, a lot of things that he is juggling at the minute, and the leadership team are working hard to support him in that, but in the end lots of the decisions lie with him and with the Board of Trustees, and he's under a lot of pressure. I think he's doing remarkably well, all things considered, but it is a lot of work. So pray for us, would you? And then I briefly wanted to say, and then we'll look at God's Word, I briefly wanted to encourage you, if you can, to come to the Gloucester City Mission celebrations on Saturday at Hillview. I think they are expecting quite a large number of people. Don't let that put you off. The building takes a lot of people, Hillview, but I think they're anticipating quite a few. I did hear of a coach coming down from Pershore. I don't know whether that's right or not, but anyway, there are due to be a lot of people coming, and it'd be great if you can join us. One fact that you may not know is that Gloucester City Mission was actually born in the lecture hall at Redcliffe College. When Mike was there for 2 years as a student, he was sat in a lecture one day and he felt very clearly God say to him, as a result of things that were being said in the lecture, I want you to start Gloucester City Mission. And it went from there. So if you can come on Saturday, please do. Now let me pray, and then we'll look at God's Word together for a few minutes. Father, thank you so much that you have plans and purposes for your people. Thank you that although I've talked about lots of changes at Redcliffe in these last few minutes, you have known all about them and you know the future of Redcliffe, what you want for it. You know my future. You know each of our futures. You know your purposes for us. Help us, we pray, to be those who trust you in the midst of sometimes unknown futures. And now would you speak to us through your word and help us to listen to what you have to say to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was thinking and did that little talk with the children earlier, it came about partly because I was having a conversation with Sarah Barnes, who works at Redcliffe, at least she is for a few months. She's a member of Cambray Baptist Church. She's been one of God's great provisions for us. Her professional background is in change making. That is what she did that for about 12 years for the Gloucestershire Police. She was responsible for all the various changes that used to take place in the police force. And she had decided before God at the end of last year that she felt before God that she needed to move on and do something different. She didn't know what, where, who with, when. But she took the decision to leave the police force at the end of January, handed in a notice at the end of November, October, and then said, well, so what now, God? Not sure where this is going to go. And she now has another job to go to, but not until June. And in the meantime, the minister of Cambray Baptist Church, you may know him, Tim Welsh, he is a trustee at Redcliffe, and he said to himself, well, Redcliffe's about to change a lot. Sarah Barnes might be available. Let's see if we can put the two together. And she's joined us for 4 months to help us through this significant change. And in a conversation with Sarah at college last week, she was telling me the Cambray Baptist Church had an away day yesterday. They went to Gorsley Baptist for the day and used their buildings and grounds there. And she said one thing was interesting was that in the coming months, they are going to, once a month in the evenings, they're going to pick up the various themes and threads of yesterday's teaching. And I thought that's quite clever, really, and quite important, because quite often we have these special days, and then we move on. We kind of forget what's been taught, and what they're going to be doing over the next few months is reminding themselves of the different threads and themes of the day. And that made me think about Easter. How easy is it for us at all the great Christian celebrations, but somehow it does happen to us a lot at Easter, that we rush into Easter and we hit Easter and we do Easter and we move on and Easter gets packed away. It hasn't been packed away in this church yet, which is great. And that made me think about the passage that I'd like us to think about this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, find Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24. At Hillview Church, where I'm one of the leaders, we did a little series over the Easter period. We did the road to Jerusalem, the road to the cross, the road to the empty tomb, and then last week we did the road to Emmaus. And these are the road to Emmaus story is leading immediately up to these verses here. So Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost that does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, before I read the next verse, it's worth just saying that in the NIV, in the way that it's written, it would appear that what Jesus is about to say is part of the same conversation. But almost certainly it's not, because Luke chapter 1 tells us that it was 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples. And what we have following from verse 44 to the end of the chapter is a mirror in many ways of Acts chapter 1. So there are actually almost certainly quite a few days between what Jesus said in the first verses that I've just read and what we're about to read. where it says, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. This Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. God may bless his word to us as we think about it for a few minutes. Those last verses you can see are echoed in Acts chapter 1, the same kind of words, the same story is being told. And these verses, as I said a moment ago, follow on from the story of the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples, Cleopas and his companion, suddenly discovered they were talking with Jesus, and then Jesus disappeared from their sight. They went, hurried back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, and verse 36 that we just read tells us, while they were still talking about this, they were telling the other disciples, "We've seen Jesus." It's amazing. And the other disciples were saying, "We've seen Jesus. At least some of the women have seen Jesus." And it's amazing. And this is still Easter day. And Jesus himself comes amongst them. The very subject of their conversation, Jesus appears in the midst with them. Scary for them, but really exciting. And I jotted down in my notes, being on the edge for and with Jesus is scary, and it's exciting. Did you notice in these words, verse 37, they were startled and frightened. In verse 41, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Startled and frightened, joy and amazement. There's a whole mix of emotions there. And I have to say that if you have never known what it is to be scared, frightened, and full of joy at one and the same time, maybe you've never actually managed to live on the edge with Jesus. Maybe you've never been there. Maybe your life's been too comfortable. Maybe my life's been too comfortable. These disciples were scared and frightened, but full of joy and amazement. Jesus was doing something really special amongst them. Here's the risen Saviour that they didn't expect to see, and he's there amongst them. And he's saying, "Now listen, I've got a job of work for you guys to do. Other people need to know about me." So I wonder, if we've never experienced that mix of emotions, maybe today we might want to say to Jesus, "I'm not sure I've ever been on the edge for you. Not sure I've ever been at a place where I'm scared and yet excited about what you might be doing." I mentioned Sarah Barnes a little earlier. I suspect she felt like that. Scared, but excited. "I'm going to hand my notice in. I don't know what I'm going to do next. Oh, but it's exciting to think what God might do." And as she shared her story, it resonated entirely with my story. Quite some years ago now, pushing on for 30 years ago, when God took me out of secular employment and said, "I want you to get involved full time for me." I mean, in the sense, we're all full time Christians, but you know what I mean by that. Trusting me. And Christine and I decided that was what God was saying. And we were scared. We had 4 children and a mortgage, and we were saying, "Oh, not sure what's next." But we were excited too, because it was a blank page that God was going to write on. And he did. And I'm not saying that you've got to leave secular work to get scared and excited. Sometimes it's a much simpler decision than that. But God looks for us to be expecting him to do something different, something exciting, something that would be maybe a bit scary. That's what was going on here for these disciples. And just like he did when he was talking to Cleopas and his companion, in verse 27 of the same chapter, he began with Moses and all the prophets. He said to them in verse 44, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So here he is now, a number of days later, the day of the Ascension, as we read it here and in Acts chapter 1. And he begins with the law and Moses and the prophets. Ever heard anybody say the Old Testament is boring? Maybe you think it yourself sometimes. The Old Testament is not boring. The Old Testament is extraordinary. It's all the time speaking of Jesus. And there are people who say, "Oh, don't bother with the Old Testament. Just get straight into the New Testament." You don't understand the New Testament until you've read the Old. Much of the New only makes sense when you've read the Old. Don't ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not dull. It's not boring. Yeah, there are some challenging bits. How come God does allow the people of Israel? Indeed, he commands them to go and slaughter thousands of people. And those are challenging questions. But the Old Testament speaks to us of the God of whom Jesus came to explain fully. So let's not ignore the Old Testament. And then the Jesus who had opened the eyes of Cleopas and his companion in verse 31 tells us their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He opened their eyes, and then it tells us that he opened their minds, verse 45, so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them about all that would be going on in future days. And I was challenged by that. And I had to ask myself the question, and I ask you the question this morning. When was the last time God opened my mind? When was the last time God opened your mind to understand the scriptures? Was it this morning? Last week? Last month? Last year? I don't mean when did we last read it. When did he open our minds? When did he open my mind to have a fresh understanding or a deeper understanding of scripture? I came across a quote about it, which said this: besides reading surrounding passages, asking other people, and consulting reference works, pray that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding, giving you the needed insight to put God's word into action in your life. It's great to hear sermons. It's great to read helpful books. It's good to read other passages of scripture, but we need the Holy Spirit to open our minds. That's what Jesus was doing for the disciples here. I've begun reading Psalm 119, and as you know, it's best read probably in smaller chunks. You can read 176 verses in one go, but I wouldn't remember very many of those if I read them all together. So I tend to read them in smaller chunks, and I was reading a passage, the first five verses of it a little while back, and I was reminded when I was thinking about this morning. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions, and this is a particular verse, verse 5, oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. That my life might speak of your word. And it can't do that if we never read it or never let it change us. And Jesus opened the minds of the disciples. And then Jesus reminds them that they're to be witnesses of these things, and that they were to wait for power from God on high before they went out and were witnesses. And of course, Acts chapter 2 is the when that really happened. And then it tells us the last four verses are really an echo again of Acts chapter 1. And verse 52 reminds us that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus had gone out of their sight. Acts 1 tells us again of that. They stared up into the sky and the angel said, "Why are you looking for him? He's going to come back the same way, but he's not there right now. Why are you looking for him?" He'd gone. He was physically removed from their sight. I wonder how that made them feel. It tells us here they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They physically couldn't see him anymore. And they're back, I think, to be in the scared, frightened joy and amazement. They weren't sure what was going to happen next. Jesus had told them, but how was that going to get worked out? And this is my last question of you this morning before we come to one final verse of scripture. I was impressed by the fact that Jesus had physically left them, but they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And the question that came to me, and I share with you as a question that was for me as well, where's my joy when I can't see, in inverted commas, Jesus, in the midst of the challenges of life? Where is your joy when you can't see Jesus in the midst of the challenges of life? Sometimes life gets almost overwhelming, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems as if pressure comes at us from all angles. And the thing that seems to go sometimes is our trust in Jesus and our rejoicing that he will work it out even if we can't see what he's going to do. We have our youngest grandson is nearly 18 months, and he, when he was just 6 weeks old, he contracted bronchiolitis and as a consequence has very significant brain damage. And so he has lots of challenges in life. He's a delightful little boy. Malachi is his name. But we were looking after him and his older brother Friday of last week in the evening to let his mum and dad go out for a meal. And he doesn't go to sleep very easily. He cries a lot as you try to get him to sleep. It's hard work. And it takes two of us usually. And we don't always succeed. But in the midst of one of his really crying out loud times, and actually he cried sufficiently loudly that his big brother came down and said, "He's keeping me awake, Nana." Well, not much we can do about that, but anyway, we just tried to pacify him, and his big brother went back to bed and eventually went to sleep. But Christine said to me, "We pray and we pray and we pray and we don't seem to see any change." And in one of my more pious moments I said, "Oh yes, we do." But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? We do see change. It's amazing what God is doing in that little boy's life. But sometimes it's hard to see. And at that moment in time, when his crying is ringing in your ears, it's hard to see. Our youngest daughter, her husband hurt his back very badly about 15, 18 months ago and has gradually become semi-disabled. In fact, just on Friday this week, they heard that they're now going to operate on his back to try and relieve that and get him back to a more normal state of being. He's only 28, so it's a bit tough. He sent an email. I dropped them an email just saying, "Praying for you." They know we do. And he wrote back, "Thankfully, we definitely sense the grace and presence of God throughout it all. Even if sometimes it can get a little foggy, we still know that he's there and that all this is for his glory and our benefit, no matter how much it hurts." He's a theologian, by the way. And then in brackets he says, "I know that's a predictably pious thing for someone to say, but I say it genuinely. It's tremendously hard to rejoice in your suffering, as Paul says. But one thing I'm so thankful for is how much Joe and I laugh." As a father, it made me feel quite proud that she made him laugh in the midst of his sufferings. We saw them yesterday, in fact, spent a few hours with them yesterday. We went around Chester Zoo together. He, in a wheelchair, being pushed around by his father-in-law. It's not very pleasant, is it, when you're 28, being pushed around in a wheelchair? But he's no way he could have walked at all, that's for sure. But we had a lovely day. And he knows God's presence in the midst of his suffering. They together do. And that challenges me. Where is my joy when I can't see Jesus, obviously, in the midst of the stuff going on around me? And I ask you the same question. But I want to conclude with a slightly different note, but all coming out of the fact that Easter is something that we ought to be celebrating every day as God's people. I don't mean that we should eat Easter eggs every day. That probably wouldn't be good for us. But actually, in our hearts, celebrating the risen Saviour every day. And if you've got your Bibles, find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you will know, I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, is that great story about new bodies, new life, resurrection. And it's an extraordinary chapter that Paul writes. And then he writes at the end, the very last verse, "Therefore, my dear friends, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And it was Easter last year that suddenly struck me. I don't know how many times I've read that verse and appropriated it and recognized, you know, what I do for God is not in vain and all of that. But it struck me for the first time. I am a slow learner, it has to be said. It struck me for the first time that the word that begins that verse is therefore. Paul says, because Jesus is alive, because there is new life, nothing we do for God is ever in vain. That had never occurred to me before. The two are inextricably linked. It isn't that nothing you do for God is ever in vain. It's because of the resurrection. Verses, the whole of, you know, from 1 down to verse 57 is amazing. Verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, thank you, Lord. And then Paul says, and by the way, just because I want to earth this, we're up here now, thanks be to God. Hallelujah, he's alive. And by the way, that makes a difference to the everyday of life. The ordinary, everyday challenges of life. The fact that Jesus is alive and reigns in our hearts by his Spirit ought to make a difference in us day by day by day. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. I like that. Nothing you ever do for the Lord is ever useless because of the resurrection. Because of the difference that the risen Savior makes. When Paul wrote to Romans, I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message in chapter 12 and verse 1. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. You and I ought to be Easter people every day. The question I ask myself and I ask you is, are we? Are we Easter people every day? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of celebrating Jesus being alive. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we might be enabled to be, as it were, Easter people every day, reflecting the new life that Jesus gives because of resurrection. Thank you so much that his death dealt with our sin and our rebellion. And his life gives us hope. Please help us to be Easter people day by day, we pray. We bring you thanks for your great kindness and goodness. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I say, as I close, we're going to sing a song together. Yes, thank you, musicians. Remind myself what we're singing. Lord, I come to you. That's a great song as we conclude. This might be the last time I preach from this pulpit because I'm not too sure what God wants me to do in the future. And I'm not sure whether preaching in churches is part of that or not. And so that's one of the reasons I ask you to pray for me, because I need to know what God wants me to do in the future. So if this is my last occasion at Twinning, thank you so much for your warm welcome over very many years. I've appreciated your fellowship very much, and the Lord bless you. Let's stand and sing, Lord, I Come to You.